Jesus is a friend to all of us, and we have already learned how important it is to have a friendship with God. Number one, friendship, we have already learned, is a mutual relationship. It's a two-way street. Secondly, we learned that the greatest privilege in the entire universe is to be a friend of God. And then we learned that God is friendly to everyone. For God so loved the whole world. We learned that God is friendly even to his enemies. When I learned this about God, it made me ponder my own attitude towards people that I think were mean, miserable, troublemakers. And I realized that I needed a personal attitude adjustment myself. Because I tend to write off people who, you know what I'm talking about? But not God. He doesn't write anybody off. Wow. That's why Jesus said to us, instructed us, commanded us, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those that do evil to you, pray for those who despitefully use you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Do this for my sake. Never do we resemble God more than when we treat obnoxious people kindly. So while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is friendly even to his enemies. And God's love for his enemies and all of us is very great. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's why the psalmist said, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, thy, my God. Look at this now. Look at this. Thou art very great. Great. Now we learn that friendship requires an equal response, because friendship is mutual. It's not a one-sided deal. So if he loves us, what we need to do is love back. That's what makes a friendship. Otherwise, he can be friendly to us and we're still not friends. And so we love him because he first loved us. Now, our response must include some compatibility with him. The question is asked by the prophet Amos, can any two people walk together except they be agreed? If you want to go east and I want to go west, it's not going to work too good. So our response to this great friend ought to be a willingness to walk the same direction. Why would we do that? Why would you follow somebody else because he's right? So that's why Jesus put it this way. You're my friends. This is not an ego statement of his. He's saying, my friends, if you do whatever I'm doing, because we're walking together, right? Now here's the Here's the tough part of this friendship. We're always going to be friendly. Even to sinners, even to the world, even to those obnoxious, right? We always be friendly to them. But they must respond the right way if we're going to ever be friends. Friendship is mutual. Don't you know that friendship of the world, its whole way of thinking, its philosophy, its stuff, is at enmity with God? So we have to make a choice. For whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You can't have it both ways. You can't have friends going one way and friends going another way. It doesn't work. So that's been our subject, how to have friendship with God. And we concluded that teaching by affirming that this friendship is really an intimate one with God. For Jesus said, henceforth, I don't call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what's going on. But I've called you friends. For everything that I know from my Father, I make known to you. I'm not going to hold back. I am going to be transparent. I'm not going to have secrets. I'm going to tell you everything. So this was our setup on this subject of how to have friendship with God. Now here comes the question of the day. How can we have friends with God, with Jesus? How can we do this when Jesus is called the man of sorrows? So now, if you've made Jesus your best friend, you discover that he has got sorrows. So here it is in Scripture. He has despised this friend of yours, this friend of mine. He is rejected, generally speaking, of men, right? And he is a man of sorrows, and he is acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. But he was wounded for our transgressions. We thought that he was smitten of God because of his own, but no, it was for us. But what I want you to catch now is this good friend, this best friend of mine, of yours, is a man of sorrows. So that's what we want to understand. So let's get started. Jesus, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Here's the foundational concept that must be understood. Jesus is the only accurate picture of God. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. Why is that? Look at the Scripture. For in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the whole deal. Watch this. For God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who is the brightness of his glory. Look at this. And the express image of his person. Jesus is the express image of God. Here the Scripture says, who is the image of the invisible God. He is the visible image of the invisible God. That's who Jesus was. For by him, this Jesus, this one who's the visible image of the invisible God, were all things created. Things that are in heaven, things that are in earth, visible things, invisible things. Wow. All the stars of the sky, the galaxies, yeah. All the heavens, everything that's in the earth, plants, animals, trees, people. Visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, All things were created by him and for him. Why? Because Jesus is the only accurate picture of God. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. When you're talking Jesus, you are talking God. Yeah. Jesus is the only accurate picture of God. Now, the misrepresentation of God is done by Satan and whoever he can get to be complicit with him. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Now watch this. Whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Watch here now. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Now look at this phrase. Who is the image of God should shine unto them. He does not want people to know what God is like. Now the problem we have today is many men have joined Satan in distorting the image of God. Look at it in Scripture. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Said no to God. They glorified him not as God, and neither were they thankful for what he was, what he is, what he ever will be, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now watch what happens next. Professing themselves to be smart, they became fools. Watch this now. What happened is this. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image make unto corruptible man. Whoa. Man trying to make God in his own image. So, we've got Satan massively, fundamentally focused at ruining the proper understanding and representation of God. And then we have millions who have joined up with him and may not even know that that's who they're aligned with, but nevertheless, they have decided the same thing. They don't like the God that he really is, so we'll make him something else. Now, I'm going to back up just a moment here. The greatest mistake a human can make is to think God is something that he is not. The biggest mistake. In fact, I think I'll come to that. But a person's concept of God affects relationship. Look at this. Here's a story that Jesus told. Lord, I knew thou art a hard man. Wrong concept. Do you think he's a hard man? They thought, this. I knew you were a hard man, and I knew that you reap where you have not sown, and you gather where you have not strawn. So what did he do? I was afraid. So I went and hid the talent you gave me in the earth. Wrong concepts lead to wrong relationships, lead to wrong actions. I was afraid. And I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Look at what the Lord said. And the Lord answered and said to him, thou wicked, slothful servant. Because everything about life can get ruined with a wrong concept of God. That's why Satan wants you to think of God in a certain way, other than he really is. Some people think that God is a detective playing spy on us from the sky, looking for every flaw he can find to whip us. Excuse me. He's not a creator who has retired. He's not somebody who made all this stuff, as the scriptures told us, and then vacated, left us. He's not an absentee God. But he is Emmanuel. God with us. I wish I could pause here for a moment to talk right to your heart, because this is the greatest truth you could come to understand. That God is not far away. He is very close to you. And if you're willing to draw nigh to him, he will draw nigh to you. He's God with us, and he's a whole lot more than that, as we shall see. Now, here was my point I was trying to make a moment ago. Is misrepresenting what God is really like is the gravest error anyone could ever make. Now, the scriptures, and I have to tell you that the greatest privilege of my life is to preach the gospel. But the most fearful thing I ever do is preach the gospel. You know why? Look at this. My brethren, don't be a master. Don't be many masters, because we shall receive greater condemnation. I think I put a translation here. When we teachers of religion, who should know better, do wrong, our punishment will be greater than it would be for others. One more translation. We teachers will be judged by a higher standard and with greater severity than all other people. Thus we assume the greater accountability and the more condemnation. The worst thing I could ever do is tell somebody about God, something about God that's not true. Such misdirection, such misrepresentation, such misleading has consequences to it of enormous proportion. For example, it could damage a person loving God, responding to God, because if I tell them God is something he's not, they will have no affection for him because they've got a wrong concept of God. I gave it to them. So I show up here in front of this audience, these cameras, every time I come here with fear and trembling, because the onus, the responsibility of telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth lies upon me. But it also lies upon you, how you represent God. The gravest error, the most consequential. There are people who do not like God. You know why? Because they don't know what God's like. Somebody's got misrepresented God to them, and they don't like God. Because if they really knew what God was like, they would love him. He's the most lovable person in the whole universe. He ought to be the anthem, the theme of anthems. He ought to be the subject of the poet's pen and the artist's brush. The orator's skill, everything should be employed to tell the greatness of this person, yet all of them would fail because he's far greater than pen or tongue can ever tell. So it's the greatest error. God, this may shock a lot of people, a lot of theologians. Don't buy this. I'm going to tell you about that in a moment. God has feelings. God has feelings about you. Remember that scripture. I know the thoughts I think about you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of good and not for evil. To give you a great conclusion to your life. God has emotions. God has feelings. Here's Jesus, when he saw the multitudes. Look at this. He was moved with compassion on them. Whoa, a lot of feelings. Because they fainted and were scattered abroad like sheep without a shepherd. So God has feelings. And here is a shock, a shocking truth. We can affect the feelings of God. Look at the scripture. This is a great one, by the way. Because this is about affecting God in the right way. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. In the midst of thee, like right here. He will save. Look at this. Here's God rejoicing over you with joy. Can you imagine that you have the ability to bring joy to God? Why, this is just delightful, my friends, in some respects. Because God has feelings and we can affect how he feels. Look at the next part of the verse. He will rest in his love and he will joy over thee with singing. My goodness, how exciting could anything be than have God rejoicing about you, singing about you. We sing about him, but he sings about you. Now see, these concepts I'm saying to you right now are from the scripture, but they may be like foreign ideas to you because somewhere, somehow, someone's gave you a concept of God that has turned you away from what he's really like. So we can affect God. We can affect his feelings. I love this verse. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, most people read it different than I do. It's this, that when I know that what I am doing gives joy to the Lord, that's what gives me strength. Isn't that God just said, no, no, God does give joy, no doubt about it. But it's the joy of the Lord. The joy that the Lord has strengthens us. Knowing that the life that I live, the way I talk to somebody today, what I said to them, my attitude, my heart, my disposition towards them was so right on that God says, good job. So that comes down to a fundamental question. Have we seen the worth of living in such a way that it's pleasing to God? Wow. So we affect the feelings of God. Look at this. I read this. I have scriptures here that I'm going to get to the hard part for me in just a few moments. But I read the scripture and I get sentimental. I get emotional myself. For Jesus said to this group, they were killers. If I put the first part of this verse up, they were people who killed the prophets. Jihadists. That's who they were. And Jesus looks at these killers stoners of the prophets. Okay, it says, how oft I would have gathered your children together like a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but you would not. The Matthew version, slightly different. How oft I would have gathered you. That's how God feels towards bad people. I think John 5:40 is the saddest verse in the Bible. You will not come to me that you might have life. You need to get this. Jesus, the man of sorrows. What were his sorrows? It wasn't the spit, the spikes, and the spear, and the cross, because we know that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He came here for the cross. That was not the source of his sorrows. Here's what his sorrows were. He came unto his own. His own received him not. What gives him joy? But to as many as receive him, to them gives he power to become the sons of God. This is the sorrows. Having provided such great salvation, people still will not come to me that they might have life. So the greatest need that we have right now is a scriptural view of God. And I propose in the next few moments to attempt, and I do this with trepidation, I'm going to take you on some holy ground that maybe you have not been before. I'm going to talk about God in such a way that maybe nobody has ever communicated to you. But let's look at the scriptural view of God. I consider one of the greatest errors of our day, there are two of them, but this is one of them, is what's called impassivity. That God is impassive, meaning incapable of suffering, incapable of emotions, cannot experience pain, cannot be injured. He is unfeeling. Now, this view is the product of theologians of yesteryear. Let me take you down that road. It began with Thomas Aquinas, 13th century. Thomas Aquinas was a Catholic priest, but he was a theologian and a philosopher. And his attempt, because there was such contradiction between theology and philosophy, his idea was, I need to merge philosophy with theology, and that's what he did. And so he came up with this idea that God is untouchable, unmovable, unfeeling. It is the common view of Islam, by the way, that God doesn't have feelings, incapable of emotions. The reason he did it is he thought that if God could be moved and had feelings for us or anyone, it would contradict the theology of what's called immutability, which means that I'm the God that never changes. They failed to realize that the immutability of God applies to his character. God is love, and he always was love, always will be love. It's immutable. His character qualities are immutable. But they confused this, that if God fed sorrow, that somehow that changed him, his character. Not true. Now, this view was picked up by Calvin, and in fact, today is perpetuated by what's called the Reform Movement, a misnamed movement, because here's what Luther, it was resisted by Luther. Now, Luther, as you know, is the author of the Reformation movement. Here is what Luther said, but before I get to that, here's the problem with this view. It requires the non-deity view of Christ. In other words, if Jesus was God and he had feelings, then God has feelings because he's the express image of God. Now watch this, because in theology, and we haven't got time to go into the details of this, but we believe in what's called the hypostatic union. That's a theological statement that we believe that God, that Jesus was both God and man. 100% God, 100% man. That's who he was. He laid aside his abilities of God when he came here, but he was still God. So who died on the cross? This is critical thinking. Because here's what, if you can separate and only have the man dying, look at what Luther said. If it is not true that God died for us, but only a man, we are lost. Do you see the injury theologically that they have to go through in order to conclude that God doesn't have feelings? Jesus did. Do you know how many people today think that Jesus is close to them, but God's a long ways away? That the Father's way out there somewhere? I mean, Jesus loves me, but what about? And that, my friends, is one of the most tragic views about God you can have. It's why people are not coming and attaching themselves to this great person of God. So we have to understand Jesus. He was not a surrogate for God. What does that mean? It means he was not a stand-in. He was not a proxy. He was not a fill-in. He was not a substitute for God. He was God. He was not an agent of God. He was not a replacement of God. So we reject with both biblical reasons this idea, and you're going to see some of them now, to understand that God does have feelings. Identical, Jesus is the image of God. If Jesus had feelings, God has feelings. Now, I don't know, because I would love to dialogue with some of these theologians, because maybe they feel insecure that if God had feelings, his feelings might change towards a person. I don't know where they got it all. I feel sorry for them. Because I want to go back to a biblical view of what God is like. And I want to talk this morning about a subject that I rarely talk about. But I'm talking to you about your best friend, God. And when we have a best friend, if we hurt, they hurt. If they hurt, we hurt. So let's look about what the scripture says about this person of God. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And every imagination of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Whoa. Doesn't sound to me like a God over 10 billion years knew exactly how evil everybody was going to be. And it repented the Lord that he'd made man on earth. And look at this. It grieved him at his heart. It grieved him at his heart. Who of us could even begin to sum up the grief of God when he made the earth, all that's in it, sea and all that is therein, and he put man here and said, it's good. And mankind became so evil. And God hurt. This is like heartache. So, let me tell you something. If you think that you hurt over or a wayward son or daughter, so does God. Do you hurt over what's going on in Washington? So does God. He's grieved at his heart. Let's go to another scenario. Lord said to Samuel, Samuel, do what the people say. Because they wanted a king. And God said, no, they don't need a king, they have me. And so Samuel calls a meeting and he tells all of the people that if they get a king, and he lists all the things in this passage of scripture, you're going to have to pay taxes, he's going to take your sons and your daughters, they're going to have to do military service, and you have to give part of your field and your product. And tell them it won't be good for them, Samuel. They don't have to do that if I'm the leader. So Samuel goes, he calls a meeting, and he says, this is what will happen. And they, one accord, as if they stood at their feet, waved their hand and said, no, we want a king. We want a king. We want a king. Now watch this. And now we got this text. The Lord says, okay, listen to them. But Samuel, I don't want you to feel bad, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. You know, it reminds me of that verse in Micah 6 and 3 where it says, now this is God speaking. God says, oh, my people, what have I done? How have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Would somebody like to stand up and tell God where he's gone wrong? Can you imagine God even contemplating such a conversation with mankind? This verse, let me not show it to you yet. This verse has shocked me every time I look at it. Remember, we want a scriptural view of what God is really like, right? In this passage I'm about to show you, these people have done everything wrong that could be done wrong. And God says, this is going to hurt you really bad. And in the middle of this, watch this now, God draws back a curtain that one time obscured what God is really like and let us see right into his very being. And look at what's there. God says, I am broken. And why? Can you imagine this? God. I am broken. With their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go whoring after all kinds of idols. When I first read this verse, I had to do a double take, a triple take. Here was God showing me his heart, right in the Bible. You ever had a broken heart? I am broken. Now, let me tell you where this really started to affect me, okay? I am broken with their whorish heart, which had departed from me, and then I began to think of all the things I've done that away from God. And my eyes, which were going everywhere else, and not fastened on God. And I realized that I was part of the hurt of God. You see, he that loveth not knows not God, for God is love. Watch this now. For God is love. How do we know? Because if he's love, the first thing we know in the love chapter is that love suffers. If God is love and love suffers, now look at this, love suffers long and is kind back to the one who's the cause of the suffering. Whoa. So now the question must be raised. If God is love, can an unfeeling God love? And of course, we can only conclude that love that does not suffer is not love at all. We conclude that right from the scripture, because love suffers long. And so we have this suffering God. If God does not suffer, he does not love. If God does not love us, then we have to rewrite the Bible. Now, let me take you into the New Testament side of this for a moment. We're almost at the conclusion. I read this verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But here's what the Lord is like. Watch this. He is long-suffering. That means he suffers long periods of time. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to change, to repentance. I want you not to miss that God is long-suffering to usward. Now, this is going to hurt a lot of theologians. The question is, look at this. Now, the first part of this verse is, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What's the promise it's talking about? Two verses earlier, there was this thing going on in the church. Here's the question. Where is the promise of his coming? Where's the promise? He said he was coming back again. He said he was coming back again. Some people say he's already come and gone. Some people say he hasn't got yet. Where is the promise of his coming? That's the question. And this scripture comes to answer the question, the Lord is not slack concerning the promise. What promise? The promise of his coming, as some men would count slackness. But instead, he is long-suffering to usward, not willing. And he procrastinated his return because he's looking for a people that respond to him. He can take off this planet into the universe to rule and reign with him forever. suffering God towards us. The Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Now, I want to get to the bottom line, and here's, you might be saying, what does this have to do with me? And this scripture is kind of important. They that seek the Lord, if happily, they might feel after him. Wow. Do I feel for God? Do I feel for this best friend who is suffering? Am I willing to say to him, break my heart with the things that break your heart? Am I willing to feel after him? Because we're always asking, how do we feel? How many people, how does God feel? How God feels is really important. And remember, you should, as friends of his, feel after him. If you have a friend who's, you know, if one suffers, what does a friend do? Suffers with him. If a friend is honored, we are honored with them. We rejoice with them, right? It's the same thing with God. This relationship with God is one where, yeah, we rejoice with him and we weep with him. We hurt with him. We hurt with the things that hurt him because we feel after him. Feeling after God. Me fears that those of us who may not feel after God are in such condition that's frightening. Lost our feeling for God? So the next verse says, for in him we live and move. In him we live and move and have our being. Why? Because we are his offspring. We are his children. We're talking about a father and his children. You're his son, your daughter, you're his daughter. Now watch this, because I'm going to introduce you to probably a novel idea, balanced with all other truth, but must need to be known. Because if we are children and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. Wow. So we learn to grieve over what God grieves about. That's a relationship that few people have even contemplated. And I want to close with one scripture that the New Testament writer said so exclusively, that I might know him. Now watch this. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And we want that. We have that, right? Right. But watch this now. That I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Yeah. Friends of God, friends of God, this is not a symbolic, it is not toyish. It's not just glib language. But when we have friends and they're in trouble, we feel their trouble and we do what we can for them. Why should this differ? Why should we not want to know him, not only in the power of his resurrection, but in the fellowship of his sufferings? Oh. Jesus, the man of sorrows. I don't know about you, but the joy of the Lord is overwhelming for me. But it is not exclusive of moments with the Lord, knowing his heart. In fact, every time somebody comes into my office to talk, to counsel, to be advised or whatever, even if it's a friend, I want to first know, what is the heart of God towards this person? And I want to know that, because only then can I know how to help them. I'm asking you today, not just to be friends and what we call, remember, good weather friends. You know, remember, a friend in need is a friend indeed, but I'm asking you to consider your friendship with Jesus to be one of so much intimacy, so biblical, that you understand his heart, you feel his heart, you feel his pain, because he'll share it with you. Ask him, God, how do you feel about, and you name your wife or your spouse or your son or your daughter, how do you feel about them? And you, and in fact, how do you feel about me, God? And if you listen, he will tell you, because he really cares. He really cares about you.
Discover and uncover the truth about you.
At the core, everybody needs to have an accurate identity. They need to know who they are, what they are, and why they're here. Otherwise, life is just a maze and doesn't make a lot of sense.
Author David L. Johnston's new book, Why You Were Born, will give you a new appreciation for your true self.
You turn from a question mark to an exclamation mark.
Why You Were Born unlocks the mystery surrounding your purpose in life, and it will lead you to choose a life path of excellence to live your best life.
And so it's a starting point for what I would call an amazing life, to know why you were born. You're here for a reason.
Learn more. Visit nothingbutthetruth.org/born. That's nothingbutthetruth.org/born.